Today we will be doing the last lesson in our series on a shadow of good things to come. By no means do we think we've covered all there is to cover in this subject. In fact, I hope we see that we've only barely covered the basics. There's so much more that could be said. For what we're seeing is that everything that happened in the Old Testament, almost without exception, in one way or another, was a foreshadowing or a preparation or a prefiguring or a symbolizing of what God was going to do in the New Testament. Now, something like that could only happen if someone like God has complete control over all history. And so he could know the end from the beginning. And he could already know what is going to happen down here and then could come back in time and change things or make things back here happen as a preparation for that. And this very concept of a shadow, and as we've looked back in the Old Testament, we've seen Jesus Christ in so many ways. We've seen him in the sacrifices that the people made. We've seen him in the priesthood that God gave them so that those priests stood between man and God to go to God for the people and to go to the people for God. We've seen him in the worship that they were instructed to give to God, not only in their sacrifices for sin, but all their other sacrifices. For most of the other things that were a part of their worship to him, first in their tabernacle and then in their temple. We've seen his shadow cast across all the prophets as they one after the other spoke, both in general and in specific terms, of the one who was coming, predicting when he would come, where he would come, what he would be like, what would happen to him, and eventually how he would triumph over death itself and over his enemies. In every regard, the Old Testament was the New Testament, in a sense, concealed. The Apostle Paul described it this way in the book of Ephesians. He talks about it being God's mystery. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading a mystery. When you read the New Testament, Paul said, the mystery is revealed. But in all these lessons we've covered, 26 of them so far, there's been one significant part of the shadows in the Old Testament we haven't yet talked about. We're going to talk about that today. In the scripture that Don read to us, it comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And as Jesus is talking to the people there, his disciples first, they're the ones who are right around him, but beyond them, this large crowd of people who have gathered to hear his teaching, we hear him from the very beginning of that message he delivers, weaving into his teaching references to something called the kingdom. And so in the Beatitudes, the very first part, the very first of the Beatitudes even says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then as he continues, we find other references to that, and I wish we could take the time to look at it. But the one that really stands out is the one that many of us memorize from the time we were children, what's called the Lord's Prayer, a prayer of example. His disciples had asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives them a brief form of prayer. And it goes like this. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our bread for the day. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This would be in stark contrast to the way both the Pharisees and the Sadducees prayed, particularly the Pharisees. We have some references in the scriptures to how the Pharisees prayed. They like to make long, loud, ornate prayers. Perhaps they thought by that they were impressing God with their spirituality. It seems clear they often were intending to impress others with their seeming spirituality. But in contrast to those long and loud prayers, Jesus has this very short and simple prayer he teaches his disciples as an example. And we notice the things he taught them to pray for. He teaches them who they're praying to. He teaches them to give God the honor and reverence that is his due. And then the very next thing they are to do is to pray for God's kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Praying for God's kingdom came before praying for our own daily needs. It came before asking for forgiveness. It came before praying for guidance and direction for our life. The first thing Jesus teaches them to pray for is for God's kingdom. What is this reference to the kingdom? We don't talk very much today about the kingdom. But the fact of the matter is, when we go back into the Old Testament, a major shadow cast on the Old Testament has to do with the kingdom. And to understand why Jesus would teach his disciples to pray for the kingdom, to understand why when John the Baptist came as a forerunner, the one going just ahead of the Messiah, he would preach to people and tell them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is about to come. And even when Jesus was preaching with his own disciples, he, along with his disciples, in places like Matthew 10, was preaching, be ready, for the kingdom is about to come. And he teaches his disciples to pray that the kingdom come. What are they talking about? Join me in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, this great prophet of the Old Testament, we know the story of Daniel, taken as just a young man from his native country and from his city of Jerusalem. He's carried by the soldiers of Babylon back to the capital city of Babylon. And he eventually is pressed into service in the administration of the kings of Babylon, starting, of course, with King Nebuchadnezzar, the king that conquered Judah and Jerusalem. And soon, because of God's blessing and because God made it possible for Daniel to do some things that made him invaluable to the king, he achieves a special place. Not only in the administration of King Nebuchadnezzar, but the kings after him for the next 50 years or so. But here in Daniel chapter 2, the king has had a dream. I'm giving you the short story version here. The king has had a dream, and it disturbs him greatly. Now, he had paid wise men. He had men who claimed that they could explain dreams, they could see the future, they could use their wisdom to tell the king things he didn't otherwise know. And they're all on the king's payroll. And so the king, the next morning, he calls all these dream interpreters and so forth to him, and he said, I had a dream last night, and it greatly disturbs me. I want you to tell me what I dreamed and what it means. But these fellows say, well, king, that's easy. Tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, no, I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. He knows how they work. He already understood that these men, even though they might be wise and so forth, they also were crafty. And if you gave them something to work with, they could come up with almost anything. So he said, no, you tell me what I dreamed. And then you tell me what it means. And if you can't do it, I'm going to give the orders and you're going to be cut into pieces. And I said, King, nobody can do that. No one can tell you what you dreamed. In effect, they're admitting that they also couldn't tell him what it meant. Because if they had the so-called supernatural power to explain the meaning of it, then they certainly should have had the supernatural power to tell him what he dreamed in the first place. So they're actually admitting they don't have the power. But then Daniel steps forward and says, in effect, to the king, it's not that I have the power, but my God does. And he chooses to reveal to the king the dream that my God gave the king. And then he chooses through me to explain to you what that dream means. And so we read in Daniel 2 and 27, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." So Daniel's going to do exactly the thing no one else could do. Tell him what he dreamed and then tell him what it means. "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." So we're getting this picture of the, you know, and the nature of dreams is that there's not everything explained. If you just think about some of your own dreams, but you get these vivid impressions of certain things. And so the king had this dream of this huge statue with a head of gold and the chest of silver and then the belly of bronze and then the legs were of iron. But when you got down to the feet were made out of two basically incompatible substances, iron and clay. But as the king is looking at this amazing statue in his dream, suddenly a rock is cut out of the side of a mountain and it comes rolling down and across the plain and hits that statue in its feet. And the statue collapses, and as it collapses, it also crumbles and turns into dust and disappears. But then that stone grows and grows until it comes a mighty mountain. That was the dream. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. "You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly weak or brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. What are we hearing here? We're hearing, through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a picture of the future from that time. And Daniel tells the king, God guiding him, that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He was the king over the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon, just a few years later, after Nebuchadnezzar was gone, would be conquered by another kingdom. Part of Babylon will actually break away and uprise against it and overthrow it. And so the head of gold will be replaced by the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that empire will exist for maybe 125 years, 150 years. And suddenly from the west will come another conqueror named Alexander the Great. And he will sweep through that part of the world and he will conquer the Mede and the Persian Empire and replace it with what was called the Greek Empire. And even though Alexander only lived a few years after those things took place, those who replaced him after his death will continue to rule over that part of the world for the next possibly, 250 to 300 years. And then still another conqueror will arise. The one that we often know the best would be a man by the name of Julius Caesar. And another one that is famous in history, Augustus Caesar. Rome rises to power and it sweeps east. It conquers Greece. It conquers Asia Minor. It conquers much of the former empires of the Greeks, the Medes and the Persians, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And the Roman Republic, as it was called originally, takes the place of all those other kingdoms. But eventually the Roman Republic changes so that in the days of Caesar Augustus, it switches from being the Republic of Rome to the Empire of Rome. And their basic strategy and policy changes as now they conquer nations, they incorporate them into the Roman Empire. And so whereas before you had an empire of iron, now you start having an empire that's a mixture of iron and clay. The strength of the Romans, but the brittleness and differentness of these other kingdoms that they start incorporating into the empire. And then Daniel says, in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, then God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom was represented by this rock cut out of the side of a mountain that comes and smashes the statue in its feet. And all those previous kingdoms are replaced by God's kingdom. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," that's what he was teaching them to pray for. When John starts preaching down by the River Jordan, "The kingdom of heaven is about to come," that's the kingdom he was talking about. When Jesus and his disciples are teaching people, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's the kingdom they're talking about. When Jesus taught all of his parables, he would say, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a sower who goes out to sow, a king who goes away on a journey, a man who's looking for treasure in a field, like a man who had two sons." All the parables Jesus tells, he says, all of those are stories trying to illustrate what the kingdom is going to be like. The kingdom that Daniel was talking about. But it wasn't just Daniel in the Old Testament that talked about a coming kingdom. For we also read for in places like the Psalms, and there's so many passages we wouldn't dare to try to read all of them, but we'll just read one or two. In the second Psalm, it says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Here in this psalm, we see the shadow of the kingdom falling on the Psalms. And we hear many of the same things that was in the Daniel prophecy about there being a kingdom that will rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, about a kingdom that's set up by God Himself, about a kingdom that will stretch all around the world. But something new is added here we didn't hear in Daniel's prophecy, though if we'd have read elsewhere in Daniel, we would have heard it. We hear about the king of that kingdom. And this king is made king over the kingdom by God. And God says to this king that He sets up, "You are my son." Do you see the shadow? Do you see the reality? Again, John the Baptist is preaching to people, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I am the forerunner of the one who's coming after me. The one coming after me is greater and more powerful than I. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to tie and untie the thongs of his sandals." We'd say untie shoelaces today. That's how much greater he's going to be than I am. The kingdom is about to come, he says. And then when he sees Jesus coming to be baptized, he says, "Look, there he is. The Lamb of God." And then when John baptizes Jesus, as he's bringing him up out of the water, what happens? Heaven itself speaks and says, "This is my Son, whom I love." What's happening here? Psalms 2 is starting to be fulfilled, even as John is baptizing Jesus. Again, in Psalms 110, of the many different psalms that speak about a coming king and a coming kingdom, it says in the 110th psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Again, we hear this affirmation that God is going to set up a kingdom and He's going to set up the king that will rule over that kingdom. And He tells them that everything else will be subject to Him. But we hear something else. We also heard it in the second psalm. We hear this mention of the scepter. No, the scepter isn't all that common a word in the Bible. Even though I guess every king had one, it was that special staff or signet, symbolic thing he held in his hand that indicated his power. And yet, wasn't it Jacob who said to his fourth son, Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes, called Shiloh, whose right it is, and to him will the nations bow. And so in Psalms 2 and Psalms 110, both, it specifically mentions that the king over the kingdom that God will set up will have a scepter. But it tells us something new here. It tells us that this king will be both king and priest. There's more shadow that we've already been looking at in the Old Testament. As we saw that Jesus Christ was foreshadowed in the priesthood of the Old Testament. How many more passages could we read in the Old Testament? All through the Psalms, all through Isaiah, all through Ezekiel, numerous times in Daniel. And that's even before we get to the minor prophets. Hosea and Joel and Amos, Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi all talk about a coming king and a coming kingdom. When we get to the New Testament, we hear both John and Jesus telling those who would listen to them, get ready for the kingdom is about to come. It's the kingdom of the Old Testament. It's the kingdom that they were told to prepare for. Because now they were living in the days of the feet of iron and clay. They're living in the days of the filth kingdom that Daniel had prophesied about. After his resurrection from the dead, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, on the same day he's resurrected from the dead, is already meeting with some of his disciples. We've talked about this before. Two of his disciples on his resurrection have left Jerusalem and they're on their way down to a little town outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. And as they're walking along, they're talking about the things that have happened over the last few days. And they don't understand it. They don't understand how it's possible that the one they thought was the Messiah could be taken and rejected by the rulers of their people, could be put on trial by the Romans, and could be crucified. And now, here it is on the third day after that, just as they were about to leave town, they've already heard that some of their number have gone to the tomb early that morning and the tomb was empty. And some are already starting to say he's risen from the dead. They don't understand that. They don't believe that. But they don't understand it either. And then a stranger joins them on the road as they walk along, asks them what they're talking about, and then starts to rebuke them for being so slow to understand what the Scripture said had to happen. And we've read those passages already. It says in Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And when they finally arrive at their destination in Emmaus, they ask the stranger to come in and have dinner with him. And as was often the custom, they ask him to give the blessing over the food. And as this stranger offers a blessing for what they're about to eat, they suddenly recognize who it is. Jesus had somehow managed to disguise himself so they didn't realize it was him. The whole idea of spending the night in Emmaus just leaves their mind. The stranger disappears. They immediately go back to Jerusalem. It's only a distance of, three and a half to 4 miles. And so they immediately turn around and go back. And I'm sure they go back a lot faster than they left to hunt for the other disciples of Jesus and tell them they have just seen Jesus. And when they get back to them, they tell them what has happened to them, and they're all gathered together in this upper room that evening, and even as they're there, suddenly Jesus appears among them. Some of them think it must be a ghost. He shows them his hands where the nails from the crucifixion were driven. He shows them his side, where the spear had been driven in after he had died. He asked them for food because I guess it was common belief among them that ghosts don't eat. So if he's going to eat, then he must not be a ghost. But after all those things happened, in verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So for the first time, they're starting to understand that back in the Old Testament, when it talked about in Isaiah 53, a lamb led to the slaughter, that had to happen to the Messiah too. They couldn't just skip that part. They wanted to go straight from the birth, the child born of a virgin, to having a king sitting on a throne and skip all the stuff in between. And Jesus said that couldn't happen. Everything had to be fulfilled, including his death as a sacrifice for sin, including his resurrection, which was also prophesied of in that same passage in Isaiah 53. And so he lets them know that everything had to be fulfilled. But that also means now everything concerning the kingdom needs to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Remember in the Daniel passage that once the stone hits the statue in its feet, it grows and grows and fills the whole earth? He's telling his disciples that now repentance and remission of sins needs to be preached all over the world. That's how the kingdom's going to grow and fill the whole earth. And he gives them his great commission. Matthew 28 and Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples of all nations. He's commanding them to fulfill the prophecy of the kingdom that will fill the whole earth. This closes out the book of Luke, but we know that Luke also wrote the book of Acts. The book of Acts overlaps just a little bit with the end of the book of Luke. And so when we turn to the book of Acts, and in chapter 1, it says in verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So showing them the holes in his hands and eating the food in front of them was just the beginning of the evidences he gave them, Luke says. He showed himself to them several times over the next 7 weeks, 6 weeks. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about what? The kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if he's busy explaining to them all the things in the Old Testament that were being fulfilled, if he's talking to them about the kingdom of God, then when we go back to the Old Testament, we don't have time. You go back to Ezekiel 26. You read in Ezekiel 26 that Ezekiel said that the time is coming when God will gather his people from all over the earth. And he will wash them with water. And he will cleanse them of their sins. And he will give them a new heart. And he will give them his spirit. What are we hearing there? Washing with water. Forgiveness of sins. A new heart. The Holy Spirit. We turn just one chapter in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 2. And what do we have? The Holy Spirit comes. The crowd gathers, trying to understand how these men could be speaking in languages that they didn't previously know. And Peter quotes to them not Ezekiel's passage, but a passage in Joel chapter 2, where God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Talks about young men and young women, old men and old women, and how they will all be affected by this pouring out of the Spirit. And after Peter quotes that passage, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds to preach the good news about Jesus to them, how he was the Messiah sent from God, that it was necessary, something they themselves didn't believe, didn't understand ahead of time, but it was necessary that he be taken and crucified and now raised from the dead. And that now he's been carried back into heaven and he's been seated at the right hand of the God on high. God has just coronated the king. And when the people heard that, they were cut to the heart and cried out, The word cried out there means that it's a cry of agony and anguish. They suddenly realize that they're in a desperate situation because all these things that God through the Old Testament was saying was going to happen have happened right in front of them, and they not only didn't see it, they rejected it. And so they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in effect, Peter then tells them to do what the prophecies said. And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, washed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and all those who are far away, as many as shall call on the name of the Lord." And after many other words of exhortation and encouragement by Peter and the other apostles, about 3,000 were baptized on that day, starting to fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel. A shadow in the Old Testament becoming a reality in the new as the kingdom of God begins on earth. You know, the kingdom of God is a lot more than just a part that's on earth. The kingdom of God is everywhere God reigns supreme, which is, of course, heaven, too. In fact, that's where the throne is of this kingdom. It's in heaven. But a part of that kingdom extends down to earth. And the church of Jesus Christ is that part of the kingdom that's on earth. And it's what was foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In fact, there were many other words and terms that were used in the Old Testament that are then applied in the New Testament to the church, because all those things in the Old Testament were shadows. Not only do we have the word kingdom, we have, and we've already read some passages that had it, it talks about Mount Zion, which was the place where both Jerusalem and the temple was built. We have Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, as the church is called. We have the word temple being used to describe what the church is. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "You are God's temple." That lets us know that that temple they had in the Old Testament was only a shadow, a foretelling, a prediction of something to come. It was not an end to itself. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, as we close, the Hebrew letter was written first and foremost to Jewish Christians who were still struggling in their faith to fully grasp and understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things in the Old Testament that they had lived all their lives before becoming Christians in submission to and in faith in. And so in the book of Hebrews, he talks to them about the promises. He talks to them about the priesthood. He talks to them about the tabernacle and the temple. He talks to them about the sacrifices. He helps them to see in each and every case that all of those things were just a shadow of the good things that were coming. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, he says, in effect, while our ancestors came to a mountain called Sinai, we've come to another mountain. Wait a minute, didn't Daniel say that that stone was going to grow and grow until it become a mighty mountain? Yes. And the Hebrew writer says, we have come to another mountain. In verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church now the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For as Hebrew readers, first of all, he's drawing together most of those images from the Old Testament and putting them all in one place. And letting them know Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn ones, the new covenant, the kingdom, the place where God is, the place where the king is, the place where the sprinkled blood that takes away sin is. That's where they're at. Use all those images from the Old Testament right there in about five verses. says, you as Christians, not as Jews, but as Christians, now have all these things that were predicted in the Old Testament. All of those things in the Old Testament were but shadows of good things to come. We really don't pray today, and nor should we, as Jesus taught his disciples, thy kingdom come. His kingdom has come. What we pray today is that that kingdom might continue to grow and spread and cover the whole earth. As Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 2, that every knee would bow and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will bring glory to God the Father. He'll bring glory to Him because that was His plan, that was His purpose, that's His intent, that is His desire. And so when that happens, it brings glory to Him. We enjoy the reality, not the shadows. Praise God for that.